Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good evening, men. Glad to join you once again. I'm always blessed to come and share from God's Word to such eager listeners and eager learners. And I'm excited about what I believe God has to say tonight. Pastor Brad spent some time a couple of weeks ago describing the type of church that was in the town of Corinth. He told us that it was a church that was lax in morals, deeply divided by hero worship, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, that kind of thing, devoid of love, and disorderly in worship, among other problems. It was a church that was marked by compromise and challenged by everything from schism to sexual immorality and the misuse of spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul, the very founder of this church, didn't escape their sinful attitudes. He faced open rejection of his own teaching and his pattern of ministry. In describing this church, you would not be far off if you simply said, it is basically everything a church shouldn't be. That's what it is. Can you tell me anything about the church at Corinth? It's everything a church shouldn't be, would be your answer. When the Apostle John described the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, he may as well have been describing the church of Corinth when he said, they are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The best way to describe the church is it's a sick patient. But it's not just a sick patient. If this was a sick patient, this would be a patient that was in critical condition, on life support, if you will, barely hanging on. This church was in dire straits, threatening to be divided apart and ultimately destroyed by all of these problems. And desperate circumstances demanded that Paul write a letter, a prescription perhaps for a sick patient. To address the church's health, this is his prescription. To find a cure for their most pressing needs. Well, where does one begin when one has so many areas of compromise in their life? Well, Paul, he doesn't zero in and start focusing on all the symptoms. But his desire, and we'll see that in our text tonight, is to get to the heart of the matter. The heart of what can offer lasting hope and lasting change. Today we'll see the way to dealing with sinful and selfish living is to deal with the root. To get to the bottom of the problem. What's the bottom of the problem? What's the foundation here? What's wrong with this? Let's fix this, and then we don't have to worry about the fruit. The fruit will be good if the root's good, right? He tells the church beset by sin that their hope and help, it's not found in the wisdom and strength of the world. Instead, Paul instructs them that the only way to spiritual health is to look outside of themselves, to look to another, to not focus on what do I need to do? But to focus on what has been done for me. In our text today, we're going to look at the primary solution to the problems Corinth faced. And I must say that this solution is not limited to the church corporately, but to the church individually. And by that I mean, listen, if you're sitting in this pew tonight, and you're living a life of compromise like the church of Corinth, then the lasting answer to your change, to overcoming sinful habits, to transformation, is the exact same answer that Paul gave to the church of Corinth. No different. The church's need is your need. And therefore, I can say with all confidence right now, standing before you men, take heart, sinners. We have help. We have hope. And our hope is found in a person. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we have come to hear from you. Lord, speak. Your servants are listening. And couple your message with your Spirit to move us, to draw us, to reveal yourself to us in such a way, God, that we follow you and that we find you superior to everything else in this world. We love you, God, and we praise you, and we thank you for bringing us here today. Meet us here this evening, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul the Apostle writes, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul begins in verse 1, reminding the church of what he determined not to do, what would not work in bringing lasting change. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with" what? "Lofty speech or with wisdom." Paul tells them, he says, when I appeared in Corinth, I didn't come as a debater. I didn't come as a philosopher. I didn't come as an intellectual. He reiterates his theme from chapter 1. He says, the wisdom of the world is what is made foolish by God. No sense going down that road, he says. His point, obviously, is that the preacher would preach in such a way that the preacher would not preach in such a way that it would not draw attention away from the message. That makes sense to you? He came not concerned with what he could say, but with what God had said. He wasn't concerned to sound brilliant. He didn't want to come off as really wise. What great insights. What Paul wanted to avoid was artificial communication that won applause for the speaker but distracted from the message. I like that. He was warning against any method that led people to say, "What a marvelous preacher!" And instead, he wanted them to be able to say, "What a marvelous Savior!" That was the goal. That was the goal of his preaching. He came as an ambassador with one thing in mind: to convey the message of the one who had sent him. He came simply as a witness of the testimony of God. That is, what has God done for you in Christ Jesus? And here is the preacher's first job description. Here is my first job description. I am to preach the words of God only. This is the only reason that we have to tell people that they need to hear us. That's it. Listen, if you come Sunday morning to hear Pastor Greg to entertain you, you're coming for the wrong reason. He didn't study all week for that. Pastor Jeff doesn't study all week to come on Wednesdays to be entertained. Pastor Brad doesn't prepare messages for Tuesday night men. For you guys to sit out there and go, "That was great." It's not about entertaining. It's not, "I'm hip, I'm cool, I'm funny, and I'm edgy." I'll be real. I'm none of those things. It's not that I have something ingenious or profound to say to you guys. You guys need to hear me because I come to declare to you the word of the living God. That's it. Did anybody here, as they drove here in their car, were they thinking, "I can't wait to hear Pastor Carmen's convictions"? Anybody? Anybody say to themselves, "I'm looking forward to hearing Carmen's ideas"? Carmen's opinions? Anybody? good. You shouldn't come for those reasons. You should come simply because you've come to hear what God has to say. There is precisely no reason at all why people need to hear us other than this. That's it. If it's not in the Bible, then it shouldn't be defended from this pulpit. It shouldn't be elaborated from this pulpit. Paul, writing to the Thessalonian church, says, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God which is at work in you who believe." Listen, Christian preaching is declaring the message of God, or it's not Christian preaching. You can call it anything else you want, but it won't be Christian preaching. It is this and this alone which gives preaching its value. Paul came with a simple, straightforward approach, which sought to make the message, listen, the message, not the messenger, primary. He came to them proclaiming the testimony of God. That is, he came to them preaching the gospel in simple terms without sensationalizing it. I met a gentleman at a church a couple weeks ago when I was teaching on a Monday night. And this man, he came up to me and he explained his story. And he says he was at the beach and he went up to speak to a girl. And the girl didn't speak to him audibly. And he asked her, he says, are you a Buddhist? Because she's not talking. She shook her head no. She said, "Are you religious?" She shook her head no. She wrote in the sand, "Christ." And he said, and he asked her some more questions, and she wrote on this piece of paper, tried to answer him. And then she wrote the church address. And then he showed up at church that Sunday. And then he gave his life to Christ. I tell you that as a way to tell you, she wrote Christ in sand. It doesn't get more simple or straightforward than that. It's about the message, not the messenger. She never opened her mouth. And if she had, he would have debated and argued. She would have been sort of with lofty wisdom or philosophy. But she just was simple in her presentation of who Jesus is. Paul now gives us the substance of this message. He sums up in one simple statement the message that changes a church. He sums up in one simple statement the message that changes a life. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul is emphatic. "I am determined, I am resolved, I am committed, I am unwavering in this, to know nothing among you except Christ." It's important for us to notice the exclusiveness of Paul's language. "I determined not to know anything." Nothing else was allowed in. And this wasn't just in reference to his preaching, but his whole ministry, his whole way of thinking. "This," he says, "is my driving conviction." There was a deliberate renunciation, inwardly and outwardly, of every consideration but Christ crucified. Now, Paul lived in a society with issues to address, trust me. From philosophers who demanded a hearing, and civic and political problems and vices, there was much to be said and addressed. He could have talked about how high taxes were, how bad the Christians were being treated. He could have focused on any number of issues. But he says, "I know nothing among you. I know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." What did Paul mean that he only... What did he mean when he said he preached only Christ and him crucified? First, this is the defining statement of all Christian ministry. Did Paul mean that he preached only the scenes of the cross? No, not only that. Though he did do that, Because he says that the Galatians in chapter 3:1, he set forth Christ, as it were, crucified before your eyes. And he did that, no doubt, so that believers would gain a greater appreciation of the cost of their redemption. But this wasn't all that Paul preached. Indeed, this is the same apostle, remember, who in Acts chapter 20 said that I preach the whole counsel of God. So what does he mean? Is it Christ crucified? Or is it whole counsel of God? Paul's claim, of course, is that he preached a message about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is, he preached a message of Jesus' lordship and saviorhood. But the question remains, how can he speak in such exclusive terms? What about all the other doctrines in the Bible? What about all the other issues that we know in the epistles he addressed? How can he say that it was just Jesus and him alone? Perhaps the most obvious answer is that Paul's claim is that Jesus Christ is a central focus of his preaching. Its primary emphasis is that when people would come to hear Paul, they would certainly come to hear about Jesus. That would be true. This one who claimed to preach the whole counsel of God claimed also to preach only Christ. So I say to you, this must mean to preach the whole counsel of God is to preach Christ. Christ is the centerpiece of Scripture. This is a Christocentric book. Paul preached the message of God about Jesus Christ. C.H. Spurgeon says it better than I ever could when he says, leave Christ out of preaching and you shall do nothing. Listen, he says, only advertise it all over London, Mr. Baker, that you are making bread without flour. Put it in every paper. Bread without flour, and you may soon shut up your shop, for your customers will hurry off to another tradesman. A sermon without Christ as its beginning, middle, and end is a mistake in conception and a crime in execution. However grand the language, it will be merely much ado about nothing if Christ be not there. And I mean by Christ not merely his example and his ethical precepts of his teaching, but his atoning blood, his wonderful satisfaction made for human sin in the grand doctrine of believe and live. Now listen, he says, if you leave Jesus Christ out, you are simply beating the air or going to war without any weapon which you can smite the foe. Think of that for a minute. Without Jesus, you're powerless. We're not life coaches up here. We're not comedians. We're not psychiatrists. We stand before you, men, with a message, and the message is Christ. Christ and him crucified. And this is where we all begin, right? Where does the church get the power to change? That's where we started. That's what we're talking about. When Paul confronted problems, he traced every single problem back to the gospel. Every one of them. Listen, in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? His answer to divisions was to run to Christ. Christ isn't divided. Is the problem an immoral man in the assembly? He runs to Christ again in chapter 5. Purge out the old leaven, for Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. There's an immoral man. We run to the gospel. Is the problem dealing with your own immoral temptations? Still, it is Christ crucified who is the answer. Chapter 6, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Going on, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take then the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? And finally, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Your own struggles, your own temptations, what is the answer? The gospel. To instruct life in the home, Paul would say, wives, submit to your own husbands as what? Unto the Lord. And husbands, do what? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. It always gets back to the gospel. Everyone there, everywhere in this whole book is a Christward focus. When you are told to forgive one another, why are you to forgive one another? Because Jesus Christ has forgiven you. You are told in 2 Corinthians to give generously. Why? What's the purpose? We are reminded because Jesus Christ has given so much to you. When we're exhorted to humility in Philippians chapter 2, again, it's the gospel that reminds us that Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How do I work humility in my life? Look to Christ. When God exhorts us to everyday holiness, he tells us it is by the mercies of God in Christ in Romans 12:1. In Romans 6, he tells us that on the ground that we are crucified and risen with Christ, we now have new life in him. Indeed, Paul instructs Titus to minister in this same way. Listen, he says, it is this grace of God and salvation through Jesus Christ that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Think about what I just read. Grace teaches us what? It said right here. To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grace teaches us that. Listen, if you believe in grace and it's not teaching you that, if you believe in grace and you think it's okay to sin because you're covered, that's not grace. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live righteously. Christ is the answer to every human problem. To the lost and to the saved, Christ is the answer. And so Paul says, he's all I preach. He's the whole sum and substance of my ministry. He's man's only hope. But he is also more. He is our highest incentive to holiness also. All our obedience, every resolve to do good, and every work of faith is by his power. So that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified because of the grace that he gives. Listen, we must pursue obedience. But it must always be cruciform. In other words, formed by the cross. We must seek to obey because of the cross. We must find the grace to obey because of the cross. And we live free from the condemnation of guilt, whether we succeed or fail in light of the cross. The cross must be our only story. Paul said it like this, as for me, God forbid that I boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said that in Galatians 6:14. What does it mean that I only boast in the cross? He says, that's the only thing I make much of. It's the only thing I want to draw attention to. The cross. The practical value of this is immense. I wonder if you're sitting here and you're saying, I want to grow in grace. Then look to Christ on the cross. Do you want to gain increased victory over sins, to be more faithful to Christ, to his church, to your families, more loyal on your job, more joyful, more loving, more temperate and peaceful and virtuous? Then I tell you, all the more, with greater fervency, and more discipline you've ever mustered up, look to the cross. Unpacking, working out the implications of Christ crucified, we're provided with all the stuff which the Holy Spirit uses to bring us from glory to glory. Paul put it like this in Colossians 1:28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That and nothing less is his objective in preaching. Him we preach. So what are the things about him that we preach that compel us to follow him? What is this gospel story that transforms our life? I'd like to take a few minutes and set before you just a few things about Jesus that you should constantly reflect and dwell upon, rehearsing in your heart and preaching to yourself daily. For as you do that, it'll be the power of God to change you. this beholding, this looking at Christ will transform you like nothing else that you've ever done. For as we preach to ourselves and we allow the gospel to shape our thinking, we'll find him become more precious to us than even life itself, more superior than anything that this world has to offer. And preaching Christ and him crucified will cause our hearts to treasure him more and more and more. The more we reflect on the wonder of the cross, we cannot help but have our hearts captured by his love. And as our hearts are captured, as my heart is captured, as your heart is captured, you fall in love with him more and more and more. Listen, I just want to set him before you. I want to set Jesus before you men so you can see him more clearly. That's all Paul wanted to do. That's all I want to do. Two things jump out at us when we think about Jesus' life. First, his active compassion. This is the Jesus that loved us. He was an example of love. He wasn't one of those that just simply talked about loving people. But as you read the Gospels, you see that he went about demonstrating and showing compassion and ministering to all. At any time, he was never too busy. From the sick to the sinners, no one was immune from Christ's loving, compassionate touch, his active compassion, and his active obedience. You guys know this, but it bears repeating. In Jesus' life, he never once sinned. Hebrews 7 describes him as holy, innocent, and undefiled. Peter calls him the unblemished and spotless lamb. Jesus fulfilled every demand of God's righteous law. He was obedient in every single way possible. Why is that important? Why is that important to us? Because you couldn't keep the law. None of you. Neither could I. And the only way that you are accepted by God is by being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He obeyed the law for you. When he was tempted in the wilderness, he didn't stumble, he didn't fall, he didn't sin, he overcame. Why? For you. His righteous life is imputed to us. For our sinful state, we could never ever be righteous enough to merit God's favor. We can't do enough. His perfect life is for our justification. Our only righteousness, your only righteousness, is Christ's righteousness. That's it. Paul said in Romans 5, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. His life substituted for ours stirs up our love for him. For when God looks upon us, he looks and sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He no longer sees us as lost rebels, but instead sees us as found sons. The Bible calls us accepted in the beloved. What does that mean? That means, men, you don't have to earn God's love. You can step off of the performance treadmill of life, of trying to merit God's favor and thinking, if I read my Bible, God will love me more. If I pray regularly, he'll love me more. You can step off that performance treadmill and say, Martin Luther, thou art my righteousness, I am thy sin. I am a son. I have been bought with a price. Secondly, and most obviously, Christ crucified refers to his death. Let's see it more clearly and freshly right now as we see what he's done for us. The Bible teaches that in Christ's death, he took upon himself the punishment of the Father. satisfying the Father's wrath against who? Us. Sinners. I'm going to make it as plain as I can. I don't want any of you guys to say, well, I had to read between the lines what Pastor Carmen had said. I wasn't sure. You're all sinners. You're all fallen. You're all bent. You're all broken. Every one of you. It's as plain and simple as I can be. Every one of us deserve to be punished by God. Every one of us. Eternity separated from Him forever. Yet God the Father, in His love, sent His own Son to be executed, to be murdered, in order that our debt to the Father, a debt we could never be paid, repay, would be paid for us. But God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One author says, I've come. I'm leading the way. I'm moving relentlessly to the place where I'll be nailed to a cross and lifted up as the ultimate example of suffering. And there the concentrated fury of the Father's wrath for your sins will be visited upon me. And I will groan, for I am sinless and I am unfamiliar with any sin, with even a single sin. Yet on that cross I'll experience the sins of many visited upon my body. And I will die for you. John Stott says, every time we look to the cross, Christ seems to be saying, I am here because of you. It is your death that I am dying. Now, how does this death motivate my obedience? Again, Spurgeon. Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil that has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the redeemed by whose blood he has been cleansed. Do you not see that? You've been forgiven. The rope has been removed from your neck. He's been placed on His Son. Why would you not want to live for the one who saved you, who pardoned you, who forgave you? The gospel story, Christ crucified, is the fuel that drives the believer in obedience. The guilty who have been set free want to live forever for Him who has set them free. We just sang it. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Someone greater than C.H. Spurgeon puts it like this. Whatever we do, it is because Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for everyone, we also believe that we have all died to the old life we used to live. He died for everyone, that those who receive His new life will no longer live to please themselves. Instead, they will live to please Christ, who died and was raised from them. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. His death is our motivation to no longer please ourselves, but to live simply to please our Savior. Okay, listen carefully. I'm going to bottom line this. A proper understanding of the gospel will produce in your heart such a strong feeling of, I am so loved and forgiven that I will say yes to whatever God wants. Did you get that? You didn't. Take out a pen. Everybody. Piece of paper. Because when you get home tonight and your wife asks you what you learned, I want you to be able to have something to say to her. Write this down. I'm so loved and forgiven that I will now say yes to whatever God wants. I'm so loved and forgiven that I will now say yes to whatever God wants. I am so loved and forgiven, I will now say yes to whatever God wants. Okay. Whoever doesn't believe that, scratch it out. Forget I ever said it. But if you know that rope's been taken away from your neck, then you say to the one who has taken it off your neck, whatever you want, God, I'm yours. I want to serve you. I long to serve you. Oh, God. My heart belongs to no other. I'm so loved and forgiven that I will now say yes to whatever God wants. The free pardon of the cross uproots sin and withers all its branches. The bottom line is that holiness grows in the fertile soil of God's abundant grace. Those of us who have been forgiven much, what do? We love much. Paul, after declaring the substance of his message and ministry, now tells us not only of his weakness, but also of God's power. In verse 3, Paul describes for us the state of mind as he came to Corinth. He says, "It was a wicked city, and the task ahead of me is impossible for me." Paul knew this, and he knew it well. So well did he know it that he came in weakness and in fear and in trembling. There was a profound sense of inadequacy. He didn't come as one bounding with confidence, convinced of success and of his own abilities. Paul was a brilliant man, make no bones about it. He surely could have impressed many, but he knew that he could not do that which would change men for the good. But gladly, the story doesn't end there. He enjoyed success in Corinth, but that success was not at all due to his abilities. But my speech, my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This was the source of his success. God, the Spirit, was at work also. The Spirit went alongside of him and his message and powerfully demonstrated the truth to those who heard him. His gospel was made effective not by external means, but by the inward effective call of God. So with all Paul's fear and weakness, there was still a confidence. It just wasn't in himself. It was in God. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power is from God and not us. 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6, he says, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. He recognized his competency and his adequacy came from God's Spirit. Persuasive words would no doubt get results, but that's not the kind that would affect and transform the whole man. Not the kind that lasts. What we need is a wholehearted dependence upon God to do what he alone can do. He realized, I will preach a message. I'll preach with urgency. But even that won't make the message effective. Only when the message is coupled with the mighty workings of God did it accomplish salvation. I wonder, as we get ready to close, what has God called you to do? That's Paul talking about his ministry. Are you involved in ministry? Are you seeking to be obedient in an area in your life? Maybe you're just sitting there thinking, man, I just want to be able to serve my family and my wife at home better. The only way you can do that is to recognize your weakness. Throw yourself completely on God's Spirit to strengthen you and empower you. To say, Lord, not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. That's what I need. I'm going to just give a quick illustration in 1 minute, and then I'm going to close. And I do a lot of counseling and funerals and such here at the church. And sometimes at the end of the day, I am spent. I have nothing left. I'm exhausted emotionally and spiritually. And yet at home, I have a wife who expects something from me. Right? She expects me to engage her, to love her, to serve her. but I'm tired. I've been loving and serving people all day. How in the world am I going to do this? So sometimes I pull off the street as I get close to home. There's a school, and I pull in the parking lot. And I just park my car, and I close my eyes for a minute, and I say, Lord, Sherry has needs. She has wants. She has desires. I'm empty. I got nothing. But Lord, you fill me by your Spirit. You make me adequate. Get in my car, pull around the corner, open the door. Now I'm ready. She has a right to expect that from me, right? I can't make up the excuse, so I've left it all at work. By God's Spirit, will supply everything you need to do whatever God has called you to do. Again, our only hope is to be found in a person, a crucified Savior. He alone will change a church. He alone will change your life. He alone is all you need. I come to you tonight, men, with a simple message: Christ and Him crucified. If you believe that, then pray with me as we say, I know, Lord, that I am loved and forgiven, and whatever you want, I will do. Lord, that's our prayer to you. I don't know what you've called these men to do. I don't know what all of their circumstances and all of their things are going on in their home. But I know we want to say yes to what you want from us. And not yes to earn your favor, but yes because we've been favored in Jesus. Oh, Lord, our hearts leap for joy, for you loved us and you sent your Son to die for us. Now, Lord, to you we give you our lives. We thank you for the pardon we have in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.